Okay, we're reading in Mark chapter 6, and verses 1 to 13. I'll give you a few moments. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them.
Luke chapter 6, or Mark chapter 6 rather, is about Jesus going to a second time to his own village, Nazareth. If you think back to Luke chapter 4, on verses 16, 28 to 30, we find that Jesus had gone to this village and had been utterly rejected. Let me just read it. If you want to follow it, I've got, as usual, my New English Version, New English Bible, that you've got an NIV. But I'm reading from this version, Luke 4, 28 to 30, page 726 in the Church Bible. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove Jesus out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." And now we get here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus going back to this same village, which has been so violently opposed to him. He returns for the second time. So in verse 2, "On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" And the words written there speak about incredulity, astounded, thunderstruck, gobsmacked, we'd say today. And so in verse 3 of that same chapter, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Some of the versions will say, is this not the carpenter's son? In actual fact, the general understanding is that Mark's was the first gospel to be written, of all the Gospels, and therefore is the more authoritative, and hence we have here Jesus the carpenter. It's just a nitpicking issue, that, but that's why the difference is there. Just a carpenter. How has he got all this authority, all this power to do these mighty works in this place? By this time, Joseph was probably dead, and there's a probable rumour going around the town and the streets and the villages and the inns that Jesus was actually quite illegitimate. That's a tale that was going around. In John chapter 8, we find Jesus in confrontation with, again, the authorities on his authority and his ancestry. They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality." And the implication clearly is there, we aren't, you were. And so that there is this false rumour that this man, who they just can't figure out, must have some dubious background. And Jesus answered them, "If God were your father, you would love him, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." So again, the opposition from the people of Nazareth, his own town, against this man who they could not understand. His own family and group around him just turned against him. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, we read these words, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. A person's enemies will be those of his own household." That's Jesus again. And he knew what was lying ahead for him. He knew why he'd come. He knew the cost that it was going to be for him. And he's saying these words, "I don't think I'm going to bring peace in households. I will, in fact, not deliberately, but by my message and by my life and by my purpose for being here, will separate father and mother and children and parents and so on. I've come to set those in their own household to be my enemies." The cost of discipleship. We sometimes talk about that ourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death by the Nazis in 1945, has a tremendous book on this, The Cost of Discipleship, what it is to follow Jesus. And Jesus himself knew it. So he's not asking us to go down a route he's not himself trodden before us. But the point here in this passage is that these people who are opposing Jesus rightly recognize that his authority and his power can't be human. It's too powerful. Miracles are happening. Lives are being touched and changed. Deaf are hearing. Blind are made to see. Lame are walking. Dead are raised. And they must recognize that this power is not of God. They say, "It's only the carpenter, the brother of one of them, the carpenter." I have a son who is, in fact, a joiner. And I once said to him, or called him a carpenter, and he quite roundly and gently, of course, rebuked me. I said, "Well, what's the difference between a carpenter and a joiner?" He says, "A carpenter does the rough stuff. I do the smooth stuff." And he's working for a company that's making kitchens, hand-built kitchens from solid oak by their own hands at 30 grand a time. So if you want like one, I'll put a word in for you. Let me know. He's not done my kitchen, I assure you. Jesus, the carpenter, just one of us. We know his brothers, we know his sisters. How on earth can he do these mighty things? They couldn't deny his wisdom. They couldn't deny his power. They could not deny his authority, but refused to believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And it was because of their theological background and prejudice. They did not want to believe in him. The Messiah, they said and believed, was going to be a militant person who would lead them out against the Romans under all the oppression that they're under. And here's this man who's talking about dying. And the theological prejudice just turns them against him. A stubborn refusal to accept that this man, whose family they know, with whom they've grown up, can in fact be the Messiah. It doesn't fit their neat formula of who the Messiah is, and they took offense at him. The word in the Greek there, offense, means stumbling block. Something that will trip them up. It's the same word that Peter uses in his epistle, his first epistle. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And this is what it is. What Jesus is saying is causing them to trip up in their what they understood to be their way of following God. They stumbled and they rejected him. And by that very fact, they turned against God. "He came to his own," says John in his gospel, "and his own people did not receive him." They took offense. What are the modern stumbling blocks for us today? There are many. I think these atrocities in Manchester and those streets in Manchester. I've lived there and I've walked around. I was worked in a parish in Manchester, not far from that arena. And I know that area like the back of my hand. And yet there are those, even some Christians, I've not talked to any here, of course, on this subject, I don't think it would arise, but who will stumble about believing in God because of what's gone on in Manchester in this past week. But there are many, many stumbling blocks to our lives. You know that, and I know that. Day by day, temptations cross our paths. But I want to suggest, or maybe just ask the question, maybe our unbelief or disbelief that God can do miraculous, mighty works today in our midst is a cause of stumbling for knowing him more fully and knowing his power more fully. I'm going to come back to that toward the end. The writer to Hebrews says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart, unbelieving, leading you to fall away from the living God. And so in verses 4 and 6 of Mark chapter 6, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Many of the Jews saw Jesus as a prophet, but so does Islam and so many other religions of the world. But no more than that. And so in verse 5, we read he could do no mighty works there. That's not minimizing the authority and power of Jesus, but he only moves where he finds faith and trust and belief in him. And the could not meaning that their faith was blinded by their prejudice and hardened, so hardened that they could not respond to what he was saying. They determined, they'd set their minds rigidly against him. Their hearts were hardened and they could not respond. And Jesus wondered at their unbelief. One commentator, Cranfield, says that this word wondered or mystified at their unbelief only appears twice in the New Testament with Jesus as the subject of the sentence. And this is the first one. And the other one is the centurion who came to Jesus and said, don't bother coming to my house. My daughter's dying. Just pray and she'll be healed. And Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. And so they rejected him. What does he do? He moves on to another village. Verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, other villages, teaching. And is there something here we need to heed? If we fail to respond when Jesus is saying something to us, and we know he's saying something to us, if we fail to respond to that, he may well just move on. I don't know if any of you, I don't think any of our French brethren are here tonight. I'm not French, Welsh, different country anyway. Welsh. The name R.S. Thomas, the curmudgeonly old Welsh clergyman and poet. I don't know much about his theology, but I know a bit about his poetry. And he's written some brilliant stuff. And he's got one called Pilgrimages. And he envisages an island offshore, only accessible by a boat, and out he goes to this island. Finds it deserted, finds a little empty, broken-down chapel, and in he goes, he kneels down amongst all the past history of that place, and the cobwebs, and the dust, and the dirt, and the emptiness, and the silence. And he writes this poem called Pilgrimages, and he says this, am I too late? Were they too late also, those first pilgrimages, those first pilgrims? And then this, what has always struck me, he is such a fast God, always before us and leaving just as we arrive. Such a fast God, always there before us. And unless we listen, he's gone just as we're arriving. And so when Jesus is speaking to us, when the Lord is speaking to us, when the Word is speaking to us. Maybe there's someone here tonight and God's been drumming something into you recently about whatever, and you're putting it off and hesitant to follow it through. Beware that he may just pass on and leave you in not in the dark, but struggling to know what he wants you to do. And so these folks, so prejudiced against Jesus because of their background, were left unrepentant and unsaved. And so it's so vital to respond when God is speaking. But then again in verse 5, prior to his going away to the other villages, we read that just a few who had a simple faith and trust in him were able to release his power and he healed just a few. So where there's a willingness to believe and trust in Jesus, regardless of the situation, then nothing but nothing is impossible. So maybe there's someone today, tonight, facing a massive hurdle in your life, a barrier, something which seems insuperable. Well, Jesus is saying, when there's a willingness to believe and trust in him, regardless of the circumstances, whatever they might be, nothing is impossible to him. But I want to move on to the next few verses, 7 to 13. And in verses 7 to 9, Jesus will recall to himself some disciples, and he sent them out two by two. This is partly a Jewish custom, going in pairs as they traveled wherever they were going. And Paul often, we know in Paul's letters, he would travel the companion Barnabas, Silas, whoever it may be. And one commentator again says that he sent them out, he just hurriedly put them together and said, off you go, there's an urgent need in that village down there. Now get in there, take the gospel and preach the word to them. So verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. They were to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whatever house you enter, stay there until you depart from there. Possibly again a village just down the road, and there was an urgent need, and Jesus saw this as a local mission, and he commissioned these disciples to go out two by two to take them to take his word with them. But note, he sent them with his authority to exercise his power in various situations they were going to meet there. Whatever situation you meet, you deal with, use my name and my authority to bring these people to know me and to serve me ultimately. He sent them with his authority and power over evil. And what I want to say tonight is, we as disciples of Jesus, if we know and love him, and I trust we all do here tonight, and we seek to follow him, as disciples, whether it's a lone witness in a workplace or a school or a university, or it's together with others, or it's being sent to some foreign land with the word, need that total faith and trust that he will provide for whatever those circumstances are that we might be meeting. In Matthew chapter 28, we remember that great promise of Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's his promise to every disciple today. And again, Joshua, young Joshua, Moses is dead. Here's this young guy, Joshua, just starting off, learning the ropes, and suddenly he's on his own. The Lord said to Joshua on the death of Moses, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So wherever you go as a disciple tonight, whatever situation you're going back into tomorrow, Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm commanding you. You are my witnesses. I send you into that situation with my authority and with my power to bring my love to a dying, needing world. Remember what John said in his epistle, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he, the Holy Spirit, who is in you, than he, Satan, who is in the world. You're on the winning side, even though you may apparently be losing at halftime. You can't lose with Jesus on your side. You and he are a majority. And so, verse 10, he says, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, wherever you go, don't worry about food, don't worry about this, don't worry about that. Wherever you go, stay in a house and you'll be cared for. I think back to our missionary time as missionaries up in the Canadian Arctic. And I had a parish of massive proportions, 35,000 square miles or something daft. And villages were 60, 70, 82, 300 miles away. And I would go out there by dog team. And in the early days, I'd not learnt much like Eskimo. We went in August. I was going out in November in the dark to one of these villages, not far away, about 60, 70 miles, with this travelling companion. I couldn't let them know we were coming. No telephones, no letters, no iPhones, no pigeons even. Just I turned up when I got there. And the first they knew is that someone had arrived. The word goes out, the missionary's here. And I was a new guy. I'd only just arrived a few months earlier. So they all flock out to see what this guy looks like. But somebody came and said, you stay with us tonight through this guy who was interpreting at this, and it was in his home I was taken. And I'm without any exaggeration, the house is no bigger than twice the size of this platform. And there may be five or six already living there. One end there's a bench, which is a communal seat. That's a communal bed at night time. So what does a missionary do when it comes bedtime and there's a chap and his wife and his daughters and his brothers and what do I say? Well, I can't sleep with a bed with 12 others. You know, what will my bishop say? But that's life, and you get on with it. Becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might win some for Christ. But as I got into that, what I want to say about this one and caring for, this great voluminous woman who was the wife of her husband, which is not surprising, and the mother of the guy who was with, said to him, and he interpreted, tell him, that's me, we know he's come from England, he's left his own land, he's left a mother and a father and a brother. And I always get emotional when I tell this story or think about it even. She says, please tell him, while he's with us, I will be his mother. And she was this great big large lady. And I had a parka on, which was made of caribou skin. Marvellous, marvellous instrument. Every hair on that animal is holly. You all got holly-filled bags and sleeping bags and things. Designed on a caribou's skin hair structure. Totally hollow in the middle. But my predecessor in this place had been 6'3" tall and about same girth. And here's me for 5'7" or something. And I literally could walk around in this parka. And this woman said to her brother, to her son, tell him to take it off and I'll fix it. So I took it off. She just eyed me up. No tape measure, just eyed me up. Took it off, took it all apart, put it on. And it fit like a glove. Marvellous. And, you know, before they call, I will answer. And somewhere in the scriptures, forget which verse it is now. Here in Mark. Jesus said, I tell you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now, not in eternity, now. I said, hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for this big lady who's going to be my mum while I'm here. And a wonderful, wonderful experience. And that went on from time and time again. Jesus does provide if we step out in faith and trust him. He is there. He's promised. And he will not let you down or me down. So when he calls, he goes ahead and he prepares a way. Now in this time. But what about verse 11, which could be a stumbling block, could it? If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This was a warning that the disciples were saying to these people, Luke, we brought the word of God. If you've rejected it, then by refusing our message, you are on your own in the coming judgment. In Acts chapter 18, we read these words. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And a Jew shaking the dust from his feet on leaving a land which has rejected the message of Yahweh is saying, by this very fact, we are declaring that you are a heathen land. You do not know God. And it's on your own heads. Yet the blood is on your own heads. So hard, hard words maybe that this man has to say, or these disciples have to say to these people. But this is what Jesus is saying. I'm calling you, and if you refuse, then there's not too much I can do about it. Another commentator, which I often read, called James Denny, he covered the end of the 1800s, 1900s, I don't remember him, I've got his books. He said this, if God has really done something on which the salvation of the world depends, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. That may sound harsh, but we're dealing with people's lives and eternity, a godless or a godful eternity. So let us bear that in mind. But then verses 7 and 13, I want to finish on these for a few moments. Verse 7, he began to send them two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And then in verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. What does the Bible mean by a miracle? There are two words which are basically translated either miracle or mighty works in the New Testament in the Greek. The one is a semeion, which generally speaking, but not totally so, is a visible sign which is clearly done by God on his own without any relation to any other intermediary servant of his. So, for instance, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God did it all on his own, and that was unquestionably a mighty miracle. I have the privilege of knowing a very great scientist, Edgar Andrews, Professor Edgar Andrews, head of, or was, he's retired now, materials science at London University, St. John's College, who said, the laws of science are the commands of God operating moment by moment. Think that one through. The laws of science, or of nature, if you like, are the commands of God operating moment by moment. And he went on to say, if the laws of nature are indeed the present tense expression of the mind of God, as opposed to some system independent of God, there's no reason why he should not override them locally in space and time to cause a miracle to occur. But of course, a miracle is seen by the observer, not by God. It is routine for him. It's what is observed that is seen as a miracle. But that's one word, and I'm not going to dwell on that. I just want to pick up the other word, which is used in Mark 6, the passage you're looking at, verses 2 and 5. And it's translated, generally speaking, by mighty works. The word is dunamis, which means simply power. And in Luke chapter 10, we read that Jesus sent out 70 or 72 disciples. These were not the apostles. These were not the original 12. They were 72 ordinary believers whom Jesus sent out two by two. And with this command, heal the sick, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I just have to ask the question for myself, but for all of us maybe, does this power of Jesus apply today in our society, in our lives, in our church, in our spiritual warfare? And I have got to, from my studies of Scripture over 50-odd years, say, yes, I believe it does operate, or he does operate in this way. Paul tells us, as Christians, in Ephesians, we battle against the cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're battling not in flesh and blood, but demonic forces in the heavenly places. And he also says in 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. And if we believe the first of those two statements, that our witness, our conflict is against spiritual forces of darkness, if we believe that, and we must do, it's straight out of Ephesians, then surely we've got to accept the rest of it in 2 Corinthians 10. Our weapons have divine power to destroy these strongholds. Does God want to work through his body to set free those who are brought under bondage through the work and actions of Satan, bound by occult, by drugs, by violence, by depression? We are the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. We are. That's not a picture. Jesus didn't say, or Paul didn't say, this is a picture of what the church is. Jesus said through Paul, you are the body of Christ. I am the head. And under me, you have my authority. And I believe that God has given to his church, to his body, his authority to show his power by his spirit in a darkened and sinful world. And one of those weapons in Ephesians chapter 6 is prayer. such a vital part of the spiritual, the Christian's spiritual armoury. In James 5, we read that passage about people being healed. The leaders, if someone is sick, send for the elder of the church, and he will pray over them, anointing them in oil, and the Lord will raise him up. And if they've taken any sins, he will be forgiven. One very strong evangelical commentator now with the Lord just recently, Alec Mateer, says this: the leaders of the local church have been given this ministry which James describes, and it must be held to continue today, says Alec Mateer. This authority must be, we must believe that it is to continue today in our Christian witness and ministry. C.S. Lewis said this: the mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in the process of relapsing into mere religion. C.S. Lewis, let me say it again. The mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in the process of relapsing into mere religion. So do we believe, if we're faced with people, and we may or may not be, but who knows who you may meet tomorrow, and they're bound by Satan in some way, in some spiritual bondage, do we believe that the power of God through prayer can be effective in touching and changing those lives? Some years ago, I was in Wales, in Pembrokeshire, not far from Hughes area, and did a mission there for a couple of weeks. And God moved in a big way, and church was really, really renewed. Not by me, but by God through the faithful ministry of the guy who was a vicar there. Over many years, and I was just as a catalyst, and many lives were changed. I went back a year later for a follow-up, and in between those two times, I was told this, that coming into the area was a man who was a spiritist, and one of his specialities was levitation. And he arranged to have a big meeting in the middle of Haverford West in Pembrokeshire, and all the Christians were sort of panicking. But they said, look, let's treat this seriously. This guy's coming. He's going to demonstrate his levitation and all sorts of things. Now, Christians didn't go out and wave banners and shout and sing choruses. Just a few of them decided, or the church decided, that they would go to that meeting. They would go in with the crowd. They would sit down and they would just pray, silently or quietly, whilst whatever was going on went on. And they did that. They went to this meeting, and just a group of them just prayed and believed that the power of God was there to thwart this power of darkness. And I can almost see the funny side of it. The guy never got lift off. It just did not work. And the whole meeting fell apart. Now, that was simply by the power of God. Not so much God changing the laws of nature or science, but God upholding his own law of gravity in that given situation. And so when we read in James 5, that passage in verse 16 is talking about, other than that, the elders being called in, and that's right and proper and true, but also talks about individuals. If one of you is ill, talk to your friend. He will pray with you, she will pray with you, and the Lord will raise him up. So it's talking about individual, ordinary members. Alex Mateer said this on that passage in James: when Elijah, a man just like us, prayed, supernatural things happened. Again, he says Mateer, when we pray about an issue, we bring all the divine power of the Godhead to bear upon that issue. Do we believe that? That when we meet a dark situation, and I've met it in mission fields, where there's darkness through animism, we bring all the power of the Godhead to bear upon that issue. I believe that. I hope we all can. Let me give one more illustration as I finish. When I worked in a church in Cambridge, as a Baptist church, for 5 years, there was a young woman there who was in all sorts of in big problems. And she was on a bucket load of antidepressants. But she found the Lord, and the Lord touched her, and she was saved and wonderfully changed. And a number of us prayed with her that God in his time would set her free from this dependency on these. And it was a load of pills daily. And then one morning I got a phone call from this young lady and said, I want to see you. I thought, here we go. So I went round and she's there with her mother. She was this girl was an unmarried mother, but her mother was with her, who was a Christian. And she said, you know, I've given my life to the Lord, and we knew that, it was very clear. Some of you prayed that I would be set free from this bondage to pills. I said, yes. And she lifted this bag up. She said, take them. I'm not taking another one. I said, hey, hang on a minute. Here's me preaching that God can just touch a person, and now when it happens in front of you, say, I'm not so sure about this one. Knowing that she'd been on them for years and utterly dependent on a bucket load of antidepressants. No, she said, I believe God is saying, I've healed you of it. You take them. So I prayed with her, picked up my little bag and walked to a car. I thought I might well need these soon. But that's 20 years ago. She's never touched one since. A girl who'd had no education. She had to leave school at 15 because of home situation. But now is doing the accountancy in a small engineering firm near Cambridge. Completely transformed by the touch of God through prayer. That bondage was just broken. And she, to this day, is free. We speak often on the phone with Mavis and myself with her. And so in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is a promise. It's the word of God. And it's there for our taking. But Matthew, again, I finish with him, says, these things only God can do. Prayer brings two things together, a human agent and a supernatural result. And he says, by prayer, a mere human can move God. That sounds quite outrageous, but when you think about it, it's true. If God is saying, do this in my name, through prayer, he will do it if we trust and believe him. So God has chosen to work through his body, through you and me, our brothers and sisters in this place. And as in any human body, it is controlled by the brain, is it not? So I wave my arms when my what passes for a brain up there tells me to wave my arms. And everything's controlled by my head, by my brain. Jesus is the head of the body. And if each one of us is willing to let him control our lives and then corporately together to serve him, then he will be at work in our midst. And so verse 12 talks about repentance, and there's not time to talk about repentance. We know enough about it. Spencer said time and again, it's turning from my own will and submission to myself to God and saying, now I'm going to follow your way. But I just ask the question, for us this side of the cross, who know and love Jesus, does our unbelief that God can do works of power today hinder our work in and through us as his body? If so, then maybe repentance for us, for me, is for that lack of belief that God still will, where he finds faith and trust, move with power. He will be the power worker through his body. Our role is simply believing what he has said and what his word says. So I pray that both I myself, in the latter end of my ministry, I suppose, and maybe after this one, this is the latter end, but for all of us, as we face what lies ahead, God has given us his authority by faith in him, not in anything I do or we do, humanly speaking, but by the power of God in through his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Let's believe what it says on the tin, if I can colloquialize it, that what he said he will do. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, powerful, and effective. We thank you for these passages we've read today, tonight, of Jesus doing those mighty works, but also sending out his disciples, not just the apostles, but those who believed in him through the apostles' ministry into the world to perform these works of power. Lord, keep us from wanting to see miraculous things. Just help us, Lord, to concentrate on you. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation that I'm going to face tomorrow? We pray this, Lord, for your glory alone and the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name, amen.